Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering the house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated. We return to the book of Acts today, and I can't tell you how excited I am to get back into it. We are in a series that is called Empowered, and we chose that name because the book of Acts is the record of how the Church of Jesus Christ not only is formed and empowered by the initial coming of the Spirit, but how it is empowered by the Spirit to carry on the ministry of Jesus Christ. The title, Acts of the Apostles, is in some ways a misnomer because we're told by Luke it is the continuation of what Jesus was doing. Luke was the beginning of what Jesus did. Acts is the rest of what Jesus was doing. And so it is truly the Acts of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit who comes up over and over again. The outline of the book? Very simple, found in chapter 1, verse 8. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost or the ends of the earth. So we have three expansions of the gospel recorded for us in the book of Acts. We have been in chapters 1 to 7. We're going to see 8 to 15 as another section and then onward. In fact, we'll only get through 12 this fall. Now, we've just read about a persecution that multiplied the impact of the Jerusalem church. It says they were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And we're told it was his death that Saul was affirming, his being Stephen. We ended last spring with the death of Stephen. And Stephen's martyrdom is a turning point for us. And so the church is scattered. And at this moment, we're thinking, okay, great, then the gospel's going to go forward, right? Well, it seems like it. When you read verse 4 in chapter 8, it says the believers went everywhere preaching the word. There's just one problem that's not mentioned until it's mentioned again in chapter 11, verse 19. It tells us, so then, those who were scattered because of the persecution of Stephen, it says, made their way through Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. So they're even leaving the Holy Land. But it says, speaking the word to no one but Jews alone. So they're being scattered. That's good because remember, it's Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, uttermost parts of the world. But they're only looking for Jews to speak to. So when they would go someplace, they'd speak to Jews. Believers were scattered, but they followed, let's face it, their natural tendency and ours. Look for people that we can relate to. Look for people just like us. And that's where we go with the gospel. Isn't that where, when we think about the gospel, where we want to see it go? We want to see it go to people, but when we think about who we're going to reach, we think of a certain kind of people. When you think about witnessing, you think about certain kinds of people that you can reach and others that, I can't speak to them. I have no credibility with them. I don't speak their language, and it may be English, but you know what I'm talking about. We look for people just like us, and that's what they were doing. Because the Jewish people had been scattered everywhere. The diaspora was, was, well attested to. More Jews probably lived outside the Holy Land than lived inside the Holy Land, a situation that still seems to exist. But the fact of the matter is, they were looking for people just like them. And probably for some, it was a theological reason. After all, the Messiah was given to the Jewish people. They were waiting for the restoration of the kingdom. He is the Messiah of Israel. And the standard procedure for all of these years, long before Jesus, was if you're going to come to Christ, if you're going to come to God, then you're going to do it through becoming Jewish. You're either Jewish or you become Jewish or begin to follow the Jewish God. And so the thinking was probably very much, let's go to the Jews and we'll probably find some proselytes, Gentiles who've converted. And we'll talk to them too because we're broad-minded. But we are going to look for people just like we've always looked for. And what they didn't seem to understand yet was that God's plan for his church was incredibly larger than that. I wonder sometimes if 2,000 years later Christians have still gotten that message. That the church is meant to be so much larger than just people like us. It's a continuing problem. I've spent a lot of time in the nation of Indonesia before I came here. We were involved in seeing a church planted on an island where there was this the native group there, the Sasak people, had no church. And so we went and we sought to help a church planting movement there. But you know what was interesting? There were churches on the island that they lived in. There were churches made up of ethnic Chinese who were there, who worshipped and reached other ethnic Chinese. And there were Batak churches where the Batak people who had emigrated to Lombok were there. And the churches were big. And there were lots of people who were Batak. There were Balinese people who had become Christians. And they had Balinese churches. And every ethnic group had its church. But meanwhile, 95%, 98% of the island was unevangelized because Bataks reached Bataks and Chinese reached Chinese. But nobody cared about the Sasak. In fact, they didn't speak their language. And while they realized they dominated the island, that wasn't their concern. We talk about the segregation of the church in America, and it's true, but it's not just an American problem. It goes all the way back even to the foundation of the church. They went everywhere looking for people just like them, but there was one man who saw it differently. His name is Philip. And what he did brought profound change to the church as well as to the people who were so easily ignored, even despised by others. And he did so by choosing to live and minister for a time among a people that everything in his upbringing would have said, stay away. The Samaritans. And by the way, in the midst of his ministry, he is going to come across and meet someone who becomes, in the Bible at least, one of the most famous phonies of all time. I'm gonna go out on a limb here and tell you that we're going to meet a guy that a lot of people say, well, he says he believed, I don't know. I just think he's a phony, and I'll tell you why in just a little bit, but that's later on in the message. Let's look at Philip's ministry. But before we do that, let me just show you where we are in terms of the scripture. We finished chapters 1 through 7 this spring. So let me show you a map to show you just how far the gospel got in those first seven chapters, those first few years of the church. In chapters 1 through 7, how far did we get? See that little circle? That tiny little circle around Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem and the environs of Jerusalem. Seven chapters, all of the activity of the apostles attracted people into Jerusalem. Lots of people came in and thousands of people became believers. But that does not quite look like the uttermost parts of the world yet, does it? We're told in Acts 8, though, that because of the persecution of Stephen, that they were scattered throughout all Judea and Samaria, and we actually find them going beyond that when we get to chapters 11 and 12. Let me show you about what chapters 8 through 15 show us, because in 8 through 15, we're going to go this far. We're going to get up to Damascus. We're going to get up to Asia Minor, where Paul actually lived. Actually, that's not even enough. Let me show you the picture of where we'll get by the end of chapter 15. We're going to go all the way over that section. You can see how far it goes. So the next number of chapters, the next 8 chapters, you're going to see a lot of activity. In fact, by the end of chapter 15, we've actually reached the crossing of the final border into the peoples who are in the uttermost parts. We haven't reached geographically that yet, but we see it begin to play out through 15. So that's where we are when it comes to the gospel. But what is it that pushed us out of that? And I'm going to tell you that the push to Samaria, moving out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, was this persecution. It was the death of Stephen. If you remember chapter 7, it's an entire long sermon. It's a long chapter, at least for us. It wasn't really that long of a sermon that Stephen preached. It's kind of a final recounting of everything God had done for the nation of Israel and how the nation of Israel had rejected. And it's almost as if Stephen is reenacting the ministry of Christ through his preaching. And just like Jesus, the nation of Israel says no, and they kill him. And the persecution that starts at that point moves the church out. The instigator, Saul. Saul was approving of his death, we're told. In fact, we're told that they were laying their cloaks at the feet of his at his feet while they were stoning him, which would indicate he was one of the planners of this whole thing. And by the way, if you look at chapter 8 where it says in verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church. That's a word that only occurs one time in the New Testament. That's the only place, ravaging the church. You know why? Because it speaks of such a unique thing. What kind of persecution was it? Was it people calling Christians' names? No. To ravage, according to the word itself, is a word of great violence. It's the word when a wild animal would maul something and just rip it apart. Okay? That's how Saul treated the church. And just so you know more about it, and again, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but understand he's ravaging the church. He's seeking to just tear it apart. It's violent. Notice entering house after house, he dragged off men and women. I mean, this is a pretty big deal if it mentions the fact that women are being grabbed out of their homes and being taken off to jail. I mean, that's a big deal. This is not just people saying, you can't worship with us, or you can't do this, or you can't do that. It is awful, so awful that the entire church, except for the apostles, basically is scattered. So that's what pushed them to Samaria. Can I just suggest to you that this is a bit of a paradigm for many of us when it comes to doing God's will? God lays out his will very clearly for us. We say, yes, that's your will. And we sit and we wait and we look for something that is a sign that, well, now is the time to start. Sometimes God just has to rip things apart around us to say, get moving. I don't know that that's necessarily what we should seek. But if God is just completely upending your circumstances, could I just suggest to you that perhaps he's trying to say to you, get moving in the ways that I have encouraged you to get moving? I don't know. I'll just throw that. That's for free. That's not even my notes. Who was the preacher that came to Samaria? Let's learn a little bit about Philip. You've met him before. We're told that Philip went there preaching, and it just names him here, but it assumes in chapter 8 that you've read chapter 6, okay? He was one of the 7 who were chosen to take care of the ministry of feeding widows. You remember when we studied chapter 6, we said it was kind of interesting that it was the Greek-speaking widows who were being neglected, and so when the congregation chose people to be in charge, they chose 7 people with Greek names, Greek-speaking Jews. Sometimes called Hellenists or Hellenistic Jews simply because they'd been influenced by Greek culture and language. The most famous of them was Stephen. Stephen was killed preaching the gospel. Philip is the 2nd of them to come along, and really the only one that comes up again in the record that we hear about. He's one of the 7. Now, we think that the seven are the model for deacons coming into being? And if so, then he was filling that role, but it was a role truly of service. But even in finding these servants, the apostles had told the church, choose people full of the Holy Spirit. We're in the middle of nominating deacons as well as elders right now. Today's the last day. What an advertisement for that. Full of the Holy Spirit. You members, you need to go home now if you haven't done it already. Not now. After this service. You probably get out your device and do it now. After the service, go home. And you need to be praying, who are the people who are full of the Holy Spirit that we can put in charge of serving? Look for those for deacons. Who are the people who teach Scripture well and they are above reproach that we should nominate as elders? You know, I'm just so impressed that you look at the first two of the seven that we get any record of. Stephen preaches a masterful sermon and lays down his life for Jesus Christ. Philip is the one who gets it, that says, you know, the gospel is supposed to go further than just Jewish people. There are a bunch of people here right next to Judea in Samaria who need to hear the gospel. He's the only man the Scripture ever calls an evangelist. Timothy's called to do the work of an evangelist, but here in Acts 21:8, rather, he is called the evangelist. Even though he is technically a layman, he's not an apostle. He wasn't commissioned by Jesus Christ. He's a table server. Oh, and by the way, he's a dad. We find out later he has four daughters, which would probably mean he had a wife. His four daughters were so influenced by the faith, were so influenced by perhaps his example, we're told the four daughters were all gifted by God as prophetesses. We'll find out more about that in about a year when we get to chapter 21. In chapter 8, we see him here in Samaria. Next week, we'll see him out in the desert. The next visit after that, he'll be in Ashdod, called Azotus in the New Testament. Finally, he settles in Caesarea. By the end of this chapter, he will have completed that link, and he'll be in Caesarea, which is the Roman capital of the area. And he'll be there when we meet him again in chapter 21. In verse 4, we're told his instructions very clear. He's preaching the word because it says those who were scattered were preaching the word. They're preaching the gospel. What is that gospel? And again, I love this. You couldn't ask for better instruction because in the very next verse, it says Philip came and was proclaiming to them the Christ, the Messiah. He's telling them that the Messiah has come. He preaches the word. He preaches Christ. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 3, I preach to you that which was of first importance, how that Christ, the Messiah, died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried. And on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and he was seen. Philip is doing that even before Paul has thought about it and is writing it. He's preaching the good news, if you drop down to verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So he's preaching the word, he's preaching Christ. That message is good news. What good news? That the kingdom of God, God's rule, has come through Jesus, and he wants to rule in your heart, and he's going to rule over the world, and it's through the name of Jesus Christ. Because as we read in Acts 4, and as you were reminded in our prayer today, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And then we're told that many of those who were hearing in Samaria were baptized. Now, what gave his message power? According to verse 6, it says this, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Now, we find out that he was not just instructing,
But God gave him the ability to do signs. Now, signs aren't just run-of-the-mill miracles, and I suppose we shouldn't refer to run-of-the-mill miracles, but the fact of the matter is it's not just a miracle, but a sign was something that they could figure out. This is significant. What kind of signs are listed for us? Well, the casting out of unclean spirits that would cry out, the healing of the paralyzed and the lame. What made them signs? Well, remember, these are Samaritans, and we're going to learn a bit about their background. But they had a smattering of Old Testament knowledge and an expectation of a Messiah. And so even from Moses' writings, they had picked up this was pretty significant. And so when Philip did these things and preached this message, it confirmed in their mind this was true. And then beyond signs, according to verse 13, it says he was doing great miracles. Great miracles, amazing everyone. Now, this power wasn't the focus. I mean, they rejoiced when lame people were raised. They rejoiced in the casting out of unclean spirits, but it says they believed, and it was this faith that began to work in their midst. And these confirming works prepared them to believe, and it strengthened their faith in the message. As God gave Philip this ability, not an apostle, just a table server, they believed, and these signs pointed them that way, and the miracles confirmed, yes, this is God at work. Now, why is this story so unique? You and I read this, and we know the rest of Acts, and this happened all over the place. But number one, we need to recognize this is different, and what makes it different are the people. The people. The people of Samaria were a different kind of people. They fall in kind of a spiritual no man's land. Let me explain why. The Samaritans were a nation that didn't exist before 722 B.C., In 722 B.C., the king of Assyria came and invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, and he carried off the people, well, most of the people. He found a few people, the poor people. He left some people, but he was not one to just empty a land. One of the ways that the king of Assyria kept conquered lands pacified was he created confusion. So he took most of the Jewish people out of the northern kingdom, carried them off, but then he brought people from other places, and they're listed for us in the Old Testament record. He brings them in and puts them in the land, and they start complaining almost immediately because they say, we're being attacked by wild animals and things aren't going well, and we're not going to know what to do here because we don't know the God who lives here. That's the way people thought. Gods were associated with their lands. So among those people of the northern kingdom, he managed to find a few people who had some passing knowledge of the God of Israel. We don't know if it also mixed in the idolatry that Jeroboam had introduced. It probably had some of that. But he brought them and said, okay, well, listen to these people. They'll tell you how to take care of this. What resulted as these peoples lived and intermarried and became kind of a new people that we now call the Samaritans, what happened was that they brought together religious ideas that came from some of these other countries, but a lot of the religious ideas of the Jewish people, and they kind of assumed an identity for themselves. They read about a temple. They said, well, we don't have a temple. We need to build one. And so they built it in the center of their land, Mount Gerizim. We need scriptures. Well, they had scriptures. They took what was called the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, the five books of Moses, and they made them their own with a few alterations. And that became their scripture. Now, the rest of the Old Testament, they didn't really care about too much because those were Jewish people all being talked about, and everybody knew about Jewish people. By within 70 years, Jewish people were living in the southern kingdom land again in Judea. And remember, they had built their temple back. But by that time, the people in Samaria are saying, no, 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 we're the people here. A generation or two had passed. We're the people of God. And boy, did the Jewish people hate them for it. This group of people had a religion that said, we're the true seed of Abraham. We have the scriptures. We have the temple. They even established their own priesthood, their own sacrifices, and you can guess how well that went over for the folks in Jerusalem. Here it is, less than 50 miles away, a competing temple, a competing religion, and one that the Romans recognized. Even at this time, the Romans looked at the Samaritans and treated them as a separate but equal group of people. The Samaritans were even looking for a Messiah. They called him the Restorer, the one who would restore all things. And if that rings a bell with you, it probably should, because back in John's Gospel, in chapter 4, Jesus, passing through Samaria, meets a woman at a well. And she talks to him about this whole idea of a Messiah. And she says, when he comes, he will tell us all things. And some people even see that as restoring all things. This one who would tell all, this one who would restore all things, the Samaritans believed was coming. Now, how badly did the Jewish people hate the Samaritans? Well, very badly. They not only hated them, according to John 4, that same passage where Jesus goes through, John just simply makes the comment, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus actually did that, which was very unusual for a Jewish person, and that was he walked from Galilee, which was above Samaria, to Judea, down there, and actually walked through Samaria. Most Jewish people would not have done that. They would have crossed the Jordan River up in Galilee. They'd have walked down the eastern bank of the Jordan River, skipping Samaria, and then they would have crossed the Jordan River again. They didn't want to walk even in their land. To eat bread from a Samaritan was considered to be equal to eating pork. And you know, Jewish people didn't do that. Wouldn't even eat their bread. So imagine the disciples' discomfort when Jesus sends them into the cities of Samaria to find something for them to eat. Jewish people had special prayers of curses for the Samaritans. For example, here's one. Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection. They hated them so much, they said, don't save them. Whatever you do, don't save them. James and John, broad-minded Jewish people, didn't mind walking with Jesus as long as he said to walk through the land, but the minute a Samaritan village did not receive them, in Luke 9:54, they said, Lord, should we just call fire down on them right now? I mean, you've given them a chance, so now wipe them out. And of course, Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, that would not make anybody happy. How can you say that a priest and a Levite were less righteous than a Samaritan? How can you do that? And yet, people who were paying attention would have seen God has a plan for the Samaritans. Jesus established that in John 4, didn't he? Do you remember the story? We kind of pass over the details, but when that woman met Jesus and he told her, when she talked about the Messiah, he said, the one who's talking to you, I'm the one. Do you realize how seldom he did that in his ministry? But he did it to a Samaritan woman, and she ran into the village, which, by the way, the village near this well was only 4 miles from where Philip found himself preaching. Do you think maybe that kind of primed the pump a little bit? She went into the town and people came out and they listened to Jesus' teaching. We're told he stayed with them a few days. So much so that the people of that village said, you know, we believed at first. We just listened to you because you said he was pretty impressive. He told you stuff, but now we believe because we heard him. So here we are, probably, what, 4 or 5 years later, perhaps? Philip finds himself there. And he finds himself there in obedience to the Great Commission because, after all, Jesus, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria. The interesting thing is, no Jews would have lived in Samaria if they could help it. So Philip going there is simply going in obedience to what Jesus said, leading to much rejoicing in that city, according to verse 12. So everything is amazing, but there's one guy who's different. The table had been set not just by Jesus' previous preaching, but there'd been someone who'd shown up for a lot of years, and this man had kind of confused and amazed the Samaritans. Verse 9 says, there was a man named Simon who'd previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great, and they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. Some versions say, great power of God as a title, and we'll talk about that. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he'd amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles, he was amazed. We're told that the people were amazed and paying attention. And there's great joy. But in the midst of this, there's Simon. Simon, who we're told is a magician. The word that is applied to him, the title from the Latin magus, is what you normally see. At this time in the Roman Empire, there had been a growing interest in magic and in Eastern religions. And he was one who was going around basically being called, not just that he had a sign that said it, he wasn't just calling himself the great power of God, like I am, you know, the great and powerful Oz or something like that, the great power of God. This was a title they gave to him, and it was theologically significant. Because people then, as people often do now, believed that he was somehow a manifestation of God's power, and he claimed that. And it may be because of this magic that he was doing and these false wonders he was doing, that may be why God gave Philip such incredible ability to do signs and miracles himself. Signs that went far beyond what Simon did. How do we know? Because Simon was amazed. You know, it's one thing to learn certain tricks and to have certain things you can do that are impressive to people, but then you watch Philip raise a lame person. You watch paralyzed people able to walk. You watch all of these other things happen, and even Simon's having to acknowledge, this is something bigger than what I got. And so we're told he believed. This becomes a little bit of a question here at this moment, because it says he believed. But look at the difference between the ministries those two men had. Simon used magic to amaze. Philip, whatever he did that was supernatural, he gave as signs to point to what he was preaching. Simon allowed attention to focus on himself, the great power of God. Philip proclaimed the Christ. Simon amazed the Samaritans. Philip amazed Simon as well as the Samaritans. Simon promoted himself. Philip promoted Jesus. So Simon professes faith. We're told Simon also believed and was baptized. How do we tell if this faith is real? How do we tell if the Samaritans haven't just fallen for something else and they're going to change their mind? How do we know How do we know when faith is real? Well, interestingly enough, there's a proof that comes in Samaria. And in verses 14 to 17, we read about it. When the apostles of Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. In this moment of transition, when things are moving from old covenant to new covenant, from an ethnic people to a worldwide people, the Lord Jesus was so concerned that his body stay connected. And so, when the word came to Jerusalem, the apostles said, "We need to go check this out." By the way, they do this a couple of times. They check this out. They check out when Peter preached to Cornelius. Remember, they called Peter and said, "You tell us exactly what happened," the Jerusalem church did. And then after he told them again in Acts 11, they say, that conforms, that's right. And do you remember when the gospel went to Antioch and Barnabas is there, others are preaching there, the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas to check it out. They want to know, as at every moment as the gospel is moving across borders, across boundaries, they're saying, "Let's make sure that this is the real thing." And so Peter and John come, and they discover two things. They discover first that the gospel preached was true, that the Samaritans had expressed faith in it, and they had taken baptism. They'd been baptized in the name of Jesus. But they also discover that they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. Now, the receiving of the Holy Spirit is something that when the church in Jerusalem had received it, it was a massive demonstration of power. But now the Samaritans, probably by the understanding of the apostles and knowing what's going on and perhaps their own testimony, they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. And so they prayed, "Lord, give them the Holy Spirit just like you've given us." Isn't that an amazing boundary to cross for a Jewish person to pray that for a Samaritan? What could make that happen? Only one thing, the gospel. Only the gospel could break that down. They laid hands on these Samaritan believers and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, again, you and I know the Holy Spirit is invisible. So apparently this reception of the Holy Spirit had some sort of outward manifestation. My guess, probably similar to what you saw in Acts 2. Samaritan believers able to speak in other languages or do other things, to proclaim things. There was some visible demonstration. The reception of the Holy Spirit was a confirmation, and the visible manifestation proves that they were accepted. But it all happened by Hebrew-speaking apostles, Jews, laying hands on Samaritans and receiving it. Do you see the beauty of how God kept the church together? What had the Samaritans done with the Jewish law? They had taken the law and they'd created their own religion. They'd created their own temple. They'd created their own way. They didn't want to be Jewish. But Jesus wants his church to be one. And so Jewish apostles and evangelists, Samaritan believers, united in the experience of the Holy Spirit in response to the gospel. We don't have laying on of hands in Acts 2. We don't have laying on of hands in Acts 10, but we have it here because of the unique situation. But look at Simon's response. And this is why I told you earlier, I think of him as a phony. Simon is watching all this. In verse 18, we read this. "Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying out of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone who I lay my hands on might receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart might be forgiven you. For I see you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered,
Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now when they testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Simon was insincere. He'd followed Philip and been amazed at the miracles, but now Peter and John showed up and they did an even bigger miracle. They laid hands on people, prayed for people, and amazing stuff happened. We don't know what, but it was amazing. New languages, prophecy, who knows? Notice, Simon did not ask for the Holy Spirit himself. Instead, he asked for the power to confer it. He wanted a new sign. He wanted a new miracle that he could add to his repertoire. Peter says, "Your money perish with you." By the way, the language is much stronger. It is almost as if he is saying, get ready, to hell with you and your money. He's angered. He is angered at Simon. He blasts him. He says, "You thought you could buy this with money?" Look at how he blasts Simon's heart. "You're not right with God. You have no portion in this matter." What matter? The Spirit. Not just conveying it. You don't have it. You're not right with God. He says, "You are in the gall of bitterness." That's poison. You need to recognize you're bound in iniquity. Now, a lot of people say, "Oh, but wait a minute, he believed." So Peter's just kind of mad at him, but he believed. Do you refer to a believer as someone who is chained by iniquity, as someone who is poisoned, someone that you kind of wish would go to that terrible place with his money? I mean, does it, and repent? I mean, this is not language that you says, "Brother, you've kind of gone off the path." You know, we know from Scripture that there are people who believe and there are people who believe. In one chapter in John, it starts off saying, now Jesus was talking to those who were believing on his name, and that very crowd by the end are ready to stone him to death because he said, "You are of your father, the devil." People can say they believe, but there's a difference between true faith and just saying, and look at what Simon says, "You pray for me." They say, "Pray? You better pray to see if this could be forgiven." Peter's not even so sure of that. To which Simon says, "You pray." Friends, that is not humility. "You pray that none of this happens to me." Later on in church history, when people would offer money to be appointed bishop or rule in certain places, do you know what they called that practice? Simony. After beautiful Simon here. You think you should be appointed because you can buy it? Oh no. Oh no. And of course, we just read in verse 25 that the apostles, having seen the ministry of Philip on their way back to Jerusalem, finally get with the program. They preach the gospel too. They preach the gospel in villages of the Samaritans on their way back to Jerusalem. Can I just leave you with a few final thoughts? First off, please, please, please do not limit God's love only to the likely candidates for salvation, that is, people like you. We heard about Iran and the church in Iran expanding. Do you pray for Iran, or do you think of Iran, you think of the Ayatollah Khomeini and that lovely picture and all the hostages and all, the Iranians are our enemies. And yet God is doing a marvelous work among them. Do you pray for the Muslim radicals of the Middle East? Do you believe God could still do a work, or are you kind of hoping that, well, like the Jews and the Samaritans, Lord, forget them. They'll get theirs. You know, I can't weigh in on all of the
all of the challenges that the world faces and all of the discussion that's going on now about social justice, but can I just tell you this? It is the unfortunate tendency of every people, once they receive the gospel, to think the gospel was meant for people like them and forget that they weren't always people like them, and that the gospel is to go to people quite unlike us. But we forget them either through hatred or just ignorance. We just don't pay attention to them. We didn't even recognize they're there. Second, don't wait until someone gives you an official title or job to be the one who takes the gospel to people who need it. You say, well, I'm not seminary trained. We got a lot of them around here, but we're not all that effective. How about some of the rest of you pick up? It wasn't an apostle who took the gospel across the first boundary. It was a table server. What boundary might you be able to cross for the gospel? Where you are, near where you are. Remember and realize that there will be counterfeit believers. There will be people who say, I believe. There will be people who get baptized. But prove not to be true. Oh, and anytime your spirituality is about you wanting to impress others, or thinking somehow you can gain some sort of special privilege in God's kingdom by a shortcut, your patron saint is Simon. You're thinking, I'll just buy it. I'll just play the part. And then finally, remember, even if you made a decision when someone famous preached, or someone special baptized you, if you have not truly understood your own sinfulness, repented of your sin, put your faith solely in Jesus and his death on the cross to save you, then you are only a very wet sinner. You don't need someone more spiritual to pray for you. You need to repent. Salvation that rests in a decision without repentance, a faith without surrender, confession of truth without realization of its power is ultimately no salvation at all. Philip's not done, but where he goes next? Strange. I want to pray for us as we get ready to go. Would you stand with me? Father, You have given us this amazing record, and it's meant to instruct us. It's meant to show us the importance of going to people and to realizing that people all around us who may be nothing like us. God, we can see that even in our own village, there are people that we may see occasionally. We say, boy, I have nothing in common with them. And yet, God, the greatest thing we have in common is we both are born in sin and lost. And you have given us the gospel to give to others. God, do not let us lose sight of people in our village, in our families, in our world who need to hear this truth. And God, forgive us when careless looking for people just like us, or even purposeful avoidance of people not like us, is hindering gospel faithfulness. As we go from this place, may your grace, mercy, and peace go with us. May we be ready to serve and to teach about Jesus. Amen. Our elders will be here in the front. If we can pray for you in the front of the balcony, the front right here, we would love to do so. Any need at all that you have, any